And turn, please, to Revelation in chapter 2. I want to read the first seven verses. You'll recognize these if you were here last week from the same verses as the same verses I read last week, which means we didn't get finished. So we get to do them not again, but some more. So Revelation chapter 2. Upon finding that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, as we come to this, which is the very word of God, we pray that you would enable us to hear it, to have ears, to hear what your Spirit says to us. God, we pray that as your Spirit works this word in us, that we not only get the facts, but we possess the truth. More significantly, I suppose, that the truth possesses us, and that the fact that it does possess us will be evidence to all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus writes, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, the whole scripture reveals to us, it unveils that which is true about God to us. This book in particular begins by saying it is exactly that, a revelation. And it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which is to say that here as we read it, we should find who Jesus is. We should find what Jesus has done, we should find what Jesus is doing, and we should find what Jesus is going to do, because it's a revelation of him. He owns it, he's the source of it, he provides it, and it's about him. And therefore, when John sees this first vision of Jesus, he sees Jesus not simply as Jesus of Nazareth, that is, the man who walked the earth with John. He sees him not just like that. He also doesn't see him simply as the risen Jesus, whom John saw after the resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't even see Jesus as the ascending Jesus, for John was there the day that Jesus ascended into heaven. But now he sees Jesus as the Lord. He sees him as the ascended one, as the victorious one, as the one who has come and has lived and died and accomplished his mission and has risen from the dead and has gone to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and to rule and to reign there. And so when John sees him now, it's quite different than he saw Jesus when John and Jesus walked together, because when John and Jesus walked together, John could easily touch Jesus and nothing would happen. John could converse with Jesus just like two men would talk, and he would stand still on his feet. But when John saw Jesus this time, he fell to the ground as if he were dead, because he saw the glorious, holy King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when he describes Jesus this time, he says, "Listen, I saw him. He was the high priest. He was the one in the long robe with the golden sash, and he intercedes on our behalf, and he takes care of us as a priest would. And not only that, I saw him as the great king with the white hair, the wise one and the powerful one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, ruling and reigning. And I saw him as the judge, the one who has eyes that are piercing like fire, the one whose feet are bronze like a furnace, and everywhere he goes, he purifies, and he brings even judgment in that case. And I see him, not only that, but I see him as the prophet, because out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword, and when he speaks, it happens, it goes right where it needs to. And that's how I see Jesus." And it's great for us that John really did see Jesus, because when he saw him, he saw Jesus among the churches, which he saw, that is, the churches, as lampstands. Now, it's important. And here's the blessing, you see. That when the people in John's day and when you and I look out into the world with these eyes, we don't see Jesus. We see evil. We see injustice. We see sickness. We see poverty. We see all kinds of things that give us the impression that Jesus must not be there ruling and reigning. And so when we get this particular book, God says, I'm going to take back the veil just a bit so you can see with your hearts what you can't see with your eyes, so that you'll know what's really behind all of this and really what's going on. And so when all of this happens, when the veil comes down, the one John sees is Jesus. And it's great that he sees Jesus not just up in heaven, but among his churches, among these things that John sees as lampstands. And that's a very, very appropriate symbol, if you will, for the church. You remember what Jesus said when he was preaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and chapter 5. In verse 14, we read this. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In other words, Christians, and especially Christians as they come together in the context of a church, are to be just that. They're to be lampstands. They're to be lights. And there's a light in such a way that people don't see the Christians, but rather they see God. And in seeing him, they praise him. That is, they thank him. That is, they honor him. They obey him. They trust him. They love him. He says, listen, the reason that you exist is to be a light. And you're supposed to illuminate that which is true about God in such a way that when people see your lives, they don't praise you, they don't talk about you, they don't hold you up, but rather they're directed immediately into the presence of God and they honor him. And so he says, listen, you're to be a lampstand. That's who you are. And Jesus is walking among the lampstands, which is to be a blessing for people, especially in John's day, because to be a Christian in the days of John meant it was very likely that you would end up like John, exiled, banished because of your faith. You could lose your job. You could die. There are Christians throughout the world today experiencing just that. And they need to see Jesus among the lampstands. They need to see Jesus right there. That's why this book is so exciting, especially as we get into chapter 4 on Wednesday night. Because then you'll see more of Jesus. You'll understand more about what's happening, even now. But there he sees him. And when Jesus then comes to John, he says, I want you to go to the churches, seven in particular, and I want you to report to them. And so he gives them this vision in the context of each individual church. And we've been talking about the church in Ephesus. And here Jesus is now speaking very directly to this church in Ephesus. And of course he knows everything going on there because he's walking around it. Nobody has to inform Jesus about what's happening in Ephesus. Nobody has to inform Jesus about what's happening here because it's his church. And he commends them because, you see, they've protected and defended the truth, and that's great. But then he says, this one thing I have against you. Notice in the middle of verse 5, well, verse 4, he says, yet I hold this against you, you've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And here's what's at stake. He says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now that is not at all a reference to the second coming of Jesus. That's a reference to the personal coming of Jesus, the personal discipline of Jesus, to this particular church in Ephesus. He says, listen, if you don't change, if you don't change the way you think, and if you don't change what you do, then you are no longer in Ephesus going to be a lampstand. You will not be my light there. You will not illuminate God there. Your very reason for being will be eliminated. You won't be a church. I want to say, Jesus, what's the deal? Man, why so drastic? I mean, they defended the truth. Didn't they have the truth? Don't we need the truth in order to be a lampstand? And the answer is yes, we do need the truth in order to be a lampstand. Without the truth, that which is true about God, we have nothing to show. We have nothing to illuminate. And so they had the truth in that sense, but in another sense, it appears as if they hadn't possessed the truth, or perhaps better, that truth hadn't possessed them because they did not love. You see, in the mind of God, there is no difference really between what you and I call head knowledge of God and what we call heart knowledge of God. Christians are always saying that kind of thing. Christians are always saying, well, that person has a head knowledge of God, which means they have the facts about God. And they're right facts indeed, and good facts to have. But that gets us really ultimately nowhere. Because in the mind of God, those facts, those things which are true about Him, are to be possessed by us and embraced by us in such a way that they penetrate our hearts and our lives. Knowing only about God does us no good. Knowing about God, however, and embracing that so that it transforms our lives means everything. And so to God, having the truth but not living it out is like not having the truth at all. We read some verses out of 1 John as we were working our way through our worship this morning. So take a look at that, 1 John in chapter 4, verse 7. We began here with our call to worship. We read, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And then in verse 19, just the first opening sentence, it says, "We love because He first loved us." Now notice, when God speaks to us about that which is true, that truth which we hold so dear, that truth which we fight for, that truth which we die for, that truth that says Jesus, the very Lord of glory, Jesus, the one equal to the Father, Jesus, the very creator of all that is, Jesus came to the earth. And though He was God, He did not regard equality something to be grasped at during that particular time, to be clung to, and He took upon Himself also the nature, the form of a human being. And thus He was 100% God and 100% man. And in coming to the earth, He took upon Himself ultimately the sin of sinners. He paid the penalty for their sins, and He rose again from the dead, and He ascended into heaven. Now that's the truth. That's the truth that we hold. That's the truth that we fight for. That's the truth that we die for. Now what does that truth really accomplish in our lives? This says, this passage I read, that we love because He first loved us. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we love simply because we follow the example of Jesus' love. It's a wonderful example of love. There's no question about that. If you look at the cross of Christ and you begin to think about what happened there, and you say, here's the very Lord of glory who came and died for those who hated Him, for those who were ungodly, for those who were against Him, sinners, for those who, we read in Romans chapter 5, were His enemies, we say that's an awesome expression of love. Even Paul writes that to the church in Rome. He said, if you think about it, somebody might die for a good man. Somebody might even possibly die for a righteous man. That sort of makes sense to us. You'd give your life for a real good friend. But he says, this Jesus gave His life really for His enemies. That's an awesome expression of love, and it is. But you see, just as an example of love, it does us no good. It's the act of love from God through Christ to us that actually accomplishes something in our lives. For instance, if you see someone who is hungry, and as an act of love you feed them, you've accomplished something by your act of love. You've taken away their hunger. If you see somebody who's naked and cold, and as an act of love you clothe them,
You've accomplished something by your act of love. Accomplished something for them. You've given them warmth. If you find an ignorant person, and as an act of love, you teach them, you've accomplished something by your act of love. You've given them knowledge. Now, when Jesus loves by way of the cross, he accomplishes something there. You got to listen to this. This is awesome. I've known this for years. But last night, even Karen, I came up from my study last night. She said, "Why are you so happy?" And I said, "Because I'm with you." I mean, I'm spiritual, but I'm not an idiot. And when a husband gets an opportunity like that, you take it. All right? You know. But really, in addition to being with her, it was this idea, just thinking through once again, that the act of love on the cross wasn't just a good example, but actually accomplished something on my behalf. And what it accomplished, what it was designed to accomplish, was in my life, and all those mysteriously God would choose to actually accomplish in their lives the breaking of the power of sin in their lives and paying the penalty for that sin. It actually accomplished it. Not a potential thing, not something that might happen, but something that actually took place in Jesus for those, you could either say, God would choose, or for those who would believe. It actually did something. And what it actually did was it broke the power of sin. Now you see, the power of sin is that power of self-centeredness in each one of us. It's that inward self-concentration that causes us to be unable to love God or to really love each other. That's why it says love comes from God. And that's why it always talks about the cross when it talks about our loving God or our loving each other. Because it took that. A good example wouldn't do it. Someone without a work of God in their heart can see good examples of love all day long. And it might warm them, but it won't change them. Because deep down, deep-seated, as Ken was praying earlier, is this sinful nature that locks us, that binds us, that takes us captive to ourselves. So we have a whole vocabulary. We have self-interest, we have self-reliance, we have self-sufficiency, we have self-dependency, we have self-pity, we have self-understanding, we have self-thinking, we have self-love. We have this whole vocabulary of self-words. But you see, that has to be broken so that we can get out from ourselves and become not self-focused, but God-focused. And that has to be broken. We can't do that ourselves. And that's the great love of God. The love of God just didn't come to give us an example. He didn't come to throw us bait. He came to do something, because for God, love is never theoretical. Love is never simply a concept. Love is an activity. Love is something he does. And in doing it, because he's God, when he loves, it's effective. And the effect then is to break that power of sin. Thus, when someone believes and they turn to the cross, the recognition of what happened on that cross broke the power of sin in my life, so that I can now not focus on myself, but instead focus upon God and see him as I've never seen him before. Without that power of the cross, without the work of Jesus, without the love of God expressed by him, I could never see this. But now I do. Therefore, I know it took place. And not only that, it enables me to love him. And I move from a situation where God is a threat to me, because if he ever gets into my life, then he messes up everything, my whole agenda, to where I actually love him and my heart's desire is to please him. And not only that, you see, once that selfishness has been broken, then I can love. But I can't love until he first loves me. And he first loved me on the cross. And that activity of love solved my problem. Therefore, when John writes in 1 John chapter 5, He says the commands of God are not burdensome. What are the commands of God? The commands of God is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds burdensome unless you really do love God. Unless the focus of your attention has really been changed from you to Him. Loving each other really could sound burdensome unless your self-centeredness really has been actually broken as your eyes opened and your heart changed. So it's no longer a burden. In fact, it's more of a burden not to. In fact, the most miserable people I know are Christians who aren't loving because they're cutting right against the grain of who they now are in Christ. Take a look at some verses with me in 1 John. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Do you get that? That's a very absolute statement. If you claim to be in the light but you hate your brother, you're still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and therefore, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. Chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, it isn't surprising that when John writes that epistle that he talks a great deal about love, because it's John who seemed to be most attentive to Jesus on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And when Jesus talked about love, you remember that after Jesus demonstrated his love by washing the feet of his disciples, he turned to them and said this. He says, a new commandment I give to you: love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love each other. Which is to say, if you don't, you're not my lampstand. You can't be my lampstand. Because you see, if you don't love your brother, it means you don't love. And if you don't love, it means you're still self-centered. And if you're still self-centered, it means you haven't possessed the truth. And the truth is that on the cross, Jesus broke that. So you don't have the truth, really, until you love. And unless you love. You remember, in the life of Jesus, a man came to Jesus one day and asked him an odd question. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now that's an odd question. Because to inherit anything, you usually don't have to do anything but wait till somebody else dies. Inheriting is one of the easiest things, I'm told. I don't have the prerequisites for doing it well, but some do. And it's a great thing, this inheritance thing. Oh, but you don't have to do anything to inherit. But he asked him the question anyway, so Jesus played, and he said, all right, what does the law say? And the man said, the law says I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. Jesus said, go ahead, do that, and you'll live. I suspect the man began to think about that. Could I really do that? I suppose he seemed like he had the loving God part down. Another man with a tremendous self-esteem. And then he must have begun to think about his neighbor. Because he would think, there's some people I love and some I don't love. So if Jesus can define this correctly for me, then I'm in good shape. So to justify himself, he said to Jesus, all right, who is my neighbor? Now you remember Jesus told a wonderful little parable we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're usually confused because Jesus doesn't answer the man's question. You remember the story. Jesus said there was a man who was going on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And going on this very dangerous road, he was attacked by robbers, beaten, stripped, and left for dead. Then a priest happened by. He saw the man, but walked around on the other side. And then he said a Levite, another religious leader, came by, and he saw the man, and he walked by on the other side. Then a Samaritan, and that would catch everybody's attention, because the Jews hated the Samaritans, and vice versa. A Samaritan, sort of, Jesus could say, in their mind, the scum of the earth, came by. And he looked at this man, and he had pity upon him. So he bandaged up his wounds after he had taken oil and wine and poured on them for cleansing, put the man on his donkey. He walked, the man rode to the inn. He paid the guy, the innkeeper, money to take care of the man who had been harmed and said, I'm going to come back, and when I do, I'll check on him and I'll pay you whatever other expenses are incurred. Now, we expect Jesus to say, therefore, your neighbor is anyone who needs you, anyone who's hurt, anyone you can help. But Jesus doesn't say that. He turns to the man and said, who was the neighbor to the man who had been robbed? The answer is, from Jesus, don't ask, who am I supposed to love? Be neighborly. Be one who loves. If you have to ask, who should I love, and should I love them? The answer is, you're not a loving person. Because not only are we to love each other, Jesus also said we're to love our enemies. He said, listen, the tax collectors love each other, which is to say, there's honor and love among thieves. So you're really not doing any better than they're doing if you just love each other. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. If we're asking whether I should love someone, we're not loving. The only appropriate question is, how, when, where? Now, I must confess to you, I hate preaching about love. In part because it's so convicting. Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, really, that if we haven't got love, we haven't got anything. In fact, he says, if you haven't got love, you aren't anything. In fact, he says, if you haven't got love, whatever you do is really of no value. It's that significant. And here Jesus takes it another step further, and he says, if you haven't got love, you can't shine for me. You can't fulfill the calling which I've called you to. You can't be a lampstand without it, because it comes by way of having the truth. But the other thing that troubles me when I preach about love, when I talk about love, is that I'm always afraid that we're just going to kind of slough it off. We're going to think we really do this pretty well. And it's not that we do it necessarily badly, many of us. We have spurts of love that happen from time to time. Sometimes it even amazes ourselves. But my fear is that we're going to think, you know, we're doing this because we're nice. We're nice to each other, especially on Sunday mornings. We come on Sunday mornings, we open the door for each other, we say hello, even to strangers. We give up our parking places without beeps or hand signals, and we talk to each other, we smile, and all that. But you see, that's what Jonathan Edwards really called enlightened self-interest. That's what we call a mutually beneficial transaction. That's what we call, I'm being nice to you, you're being nice to me, we all feel pretty good about this, and we all go home without any major bruises. And so it's nice. We're just nice people. But you see, love happens when we're really aggravated with each other. And Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, first, it's patient. What that means is, literally, is that it suffers long. It means, I'm going to put up with you a long time. even though it hurts me tremendously. But I'm not going to let you know it does. I'm going to love you. And not only that, when Paul talks about being patient, he joins it with being kind. And that means that while you're aggravating me and I'm not holding it against you, I'm going to do nice things to you. I'm going to be kind in the midst of all that. Even though I think you should be better than you are. Even though I think you should be growing faster than you are. Even though I really hate it when you crack your knuckles. Even though I really hate it when you do this and you do that. I'm going to love you instead. And he said, you know, love shouldn't be envious. That is to say, we should rejoice with those who rejoice. And you say, that should be easy. It should be. But it isn't, especially when the person that we're to love has what we don't have but want. Have you ever been really, really, really sick and gone to church and someone given a testimony about how they were just miraculously healed? Have you ever been out of a job and gone to church and heard somebody give a testimony about how God just got them this awesome, lucrative job? Have you ever really wanted to sing or teach a Sunday school class, but you know you're really not any good at that, and you go and somebody does it really well? You're not supposed to be envious. Or self-seeking. Have you ever been in a situation where you were supposed to get the credit, but somebody else did? Or maybe you weren't supposed to get any credit, but somebody really got a lot of credit and really looked much better than you normally do? It's not to be self-seeking. Have you ever gotten to the point where you say, I'm just tired of loving. I can't love anymore. Paul says, hold the phone. Love never fails. Never fails to love. Never fails to keep after it. Never fails to keep doing what needs to be done in a loving way. It's a very difficult thing. Now, in the life of a congregation, there's all kinds of situations where we can practice this. For instance, as long as I have breath in me, we're never going to have two worship services that are different. We're never going to have two worship services, one for this group of people who like this kind of singing, and one for this group of people who like that kind of singing. You know why? Because if you're sitting in church and your conclusion is, this is exactly how I like it, you probably haven't worshiped because you haven't loved anybody except yourself. This is cool. I like this song. It's my favorite one. I like the way we do all of this. See, it's important for old people in our congregation to sing songs they hate. It's important for young people in our congregation to sing songs they hate. You know why? So you can turn and look at someone who loves that song and worship God because you have the truth. And I don't want to make us so selfish that we can't worship with each other. Because you see, the Sabbath morning is different than any other day during the week. And the reason that it's different is that we can't be selective. That's the nature of it. The nature of the body of Christ is it's not selective by types of people. The nature of the body of Christ is it includes all God calls to himself. And so on Sunday morning, when God calls his whole church together, that's the only time of the week we have to do this. We all have to come together. You can have your little groups during the week, but on the Sabbath morning, or the day, I suppose, all of us come together, and we have to come together. We can't come together and say, well, you meet at 8, and we'll meet at 10, and we'll meet at 12, because we really don't like worshiping with you your way. No. We have to all do it together. And that makes it a real worship. I love small groups. You know why? Because for the first 6 weeks, everybody likes each other. It's real easy. You know, you share where you grew up and all the nice things. And the person who always comes late, well, they've only come late for 6 weeks, so it doesn't really bother you yet. The person that always stays late, they've only stayed late for 6 weeks. It doesn't really bother you late. The person that always says that one line, you know, that you really... They've only said that a few times so far. But after like 6 months, you really don't like each other at all. And so people come and say, I think our group isn't gelling. I think we need to break up. And I say, no. God could have put you into a group with people just like you. Probably would have been worse. But here you are. Now's the time to really take hold of the truth and love each other. We have a wonderful thing happening on Friday mornings right now in the women's Bible study. The reason it's wonderful, we have over 100 women in there. And you know, when you get 100 women on a Friday morning together, there are 3 million children. Now, the women are coming to this Bible study. Why? Because they want to know the truth. But there's all these children over here to be taken care of. And so what we have to do now is have a few women each week love the other women, so that they don't get the truth that week, they go watch the children. And if a woman would say, I want the truth, I'm not going to go watch the children, you'd miss the truth. Because if you get the truth, then it makes you love. So if you're not loving, you haven't got the truth, so go to Bagel and Bagel. Why go to the study at all? If God's providence works wonderfully well, you see. And we can go countless examples after example after example. Because the truth of the matter is, we're all very different. God has made us all very different. The truth of the matter is, we do aggravate each other. The truth of the matter is, we all should be growing faster than we are. The truth of the matter is that all of those things are going to come together and make life difficult for us. But if we're people of the truth, then we'll love each other. And not only love each other here, but you'll love the clerk at the grocery store who's taking way too long. Because if you don't, you're not being Jesus' lampstand. You really aren't. And not only that, you're going to love the person who has just cursed you. Because if you don't, you're not being Jesus' lampstand. Because you see, the truth is that on the cross, your self-centeredness was broken. If you possess that, there's no other way to be than to love. In fact, we have it right before our very eyes this morning. Because what this sacrament does for us is that it provides for us, once again, a glimpse, a peek at what Jesus did on the cross. And you can't come to this table, as you can't come to the cross, and still be self-centered. It's impossible. It's impossible to embrace the cross of Christ and live in a self-centered manner. Because to embrace the cross of Christ, to really possess this, is your profession of faith, where you look at this cross and you said, Jesus did what I needed. If he didn't do this, I can't focus on God. I can't trust God. I can't love him. I can't love each other. Jesus did something that I needed. It wasn't just a good example for me. He accomplished something on the cross. What did he accomplish? He accomplished freeing me from the penalty of my own sin. That sin that caused me to be self-centered and turn away from God. But when he took away that penalty and freed me from that, he not only did that, but he freed me from the power, the dominating power of this sin that continued to cause me to be self-centered and cause my focus to be on me and not on God. And when I embrace that, what I'm admitting is that now, by the cross of Christ, by the grace of God, I can believe in him and trust him and love him. And not only that, it's my joy to love you. You can't come here without possessing the truth. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And the Apostle Paul added this. He said, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That is to say, if you possess this truth, when you receive this, you're being a lampstand. You're proclaiming the truth of what Jesus did. And what he did was freed you from the penalty of your sin. What he did was he freed you from the power of that sin and your self-centeredness so that you could come to this table in faith. You could come to this table grateful. You could come to this table loving God. You can come to this table in communion, in union with all these people that aggravate you and that you love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus, we now pray. Even as we think upon and face and come to this table, that you would take this bread and this juice forever, it will stay the same. But we pray that you would use it in such a way as to remind us of Jesus. And as we come, Lord, I pray that you would blaze in our minds, in our hearts, the truth that this act of your love accomplished for us that which we could never accomplish for ourselves, that it broke the power of sin and self-centeredness in our own lives. Therefore, we love you because of this act of love, because it enables us to. And we love each other because of this act of your love, because it enables us to. Because in this act of your love, what you accomplished was to change us so that we are no longer self-focused, but God-focused and others-focused. Work that in us, Father, that we might be your lampstand in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.